Thank you, Lou. If you'll open your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. This is our fourth week in Luke, and we're still in chapter 1, huh? It's a long chapter. There are 80 verses in Luke 1. So we're just about halfway through it right now, halfway through chapter 1. So I'm not sure if this is the way it's going to go for the rest of the study of Luke. I do know of some churches that spent 2 years or more in the book of Luke studying it. So that's not my goal, but so we're going to look at Luke 1, 39 to 56. Do you find it hard to yield your life to God's will? Do you find that challenge? Is it a challenge for you to give up your dreams and your desires in order to obey what God has commanded? If so, you're not alone. I would consider myself in your same camp. But have you ever wondered why it's hard to obey God? Have you ever thought about that? Why is it such a challenge to obey God? I know I've wrestled with that question in my own life, but also in the lives of my children. Oftentimes we ask for obedience from them. And then when they don't obey, we ask them questions like, why don't you just obey me? You know, it's usually like as we're disciplining them or kind of walking through that process, you know, it's just like, why don't you just obey me? Life would go easier for you if you would just listen to what I say and do it. And usually they answer with something like, I don't know, right? And if you're like me, if you say, why is it hard to obey God? I don't know. Like, because on paper, we get it, right? Like, okay, if we obey God, our lives will go as he plans. If we bring ourselves under the control of God's will, then our lives would actually go smoother than they do in all, it's as far as our joy. I hope to get into that, not to say everything will go well. But God has set up life in such a way, and he's set up this creation in a way and given us wisdom to say, these are the best practices in life. And here's how I kind of created humans to respond to one another. And here's how I created you to interact. Your life is gonna go best if your relationships, your deepest, most intimate relationship is a man and a woman living in covenant with one another for the rest of their lives. That is, your life is going to go better if that's the way you orient your life, if that's the way you orient your deepest relationships. We all know the brokenness of relationships that don't go like that. But God has set this up, and so many times it's just like, why don't we just obey? Why don't we just do it, submit to what he's told us? What we see in children, we also see in adults. In fact, I would say that much of the pain and brokenness in the world that we see around us is caused by people who are unwilling to submit to God's revealed will. Relational strife, divorce, abuse, racism, adultery, to some extent can all be traced back to a person who's decided to be their own God and is unwilling to submit to what God has revealed. Is this not the beginning of the fall in the first place, if you think back to the garden? All Adam and Eve needed to do was obey God, right? That's all they had to do. You've got all the trees. You can eat anything you want in this garden. You can go wherever you want. You've got this wonderful relationship. You've got a relationship with me. I just ask one thing. Just don't eat this tree. Right? Why couldn't they just obey? Why couldn't they just follow what God said? So why is it hard for them to submit to God's will? Well, I believe that what we are going to read and study today will be an example of how a person's heart is postured to obey God. You can always look at the negative. Here's why you don't do it. Because you think you don't do this and you don't do that. Here's what I want to look at today is say, okay, here's an example in Scripture of somebody, Mary in this case, who submitted herself to God's will for her, who obeyed God, not perfectly. I'm not saying that Mary was perfect, but here's an instance where she allowed God to take over her life in a very real way, take over her entire body and change the course of her life, as we talked about, where God will, if you become a Christian, God will turn your life upside down. Here's someone who submitted herself to that fully. So what I want to look at is how she describes her relationship with God and how she postured her heart to be obedient to God's will. And hopefully we can draw out of that how we might posture our hearts to be more submitted and more obedient to God's will. So let's read, and then we'll get into the text. Luke 1:39-56. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judea. And as she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth, And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leapt in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your word. And I thank you for the example that you give us, that this example of your servant Mary, who has yielded herself to you, who has yielded her life to your will, who has yielded all of her future to your will. Lord, and as a person who struggles with obeying your revealed will, Lord, I want to learn from Mary's attitude. I want to learn from what she reveals to us in the way that she addresses you. And Lord, so I ask that you would speak to us this morning, that you would speak to us through these words and help us to understand and to grow from what you have shown us. In Jesus' name, amen. So this picks up the story right after Mary is told by the angel that she will bear the Savior. That's what we looked at last week, that Mary was told by an angel, "You're going to bear the Savior." And she hears from the angel that her cousin Elizabeth is pregnant, even though she was considered, thought to be barren. So it is interesting to get here that we have, in this story, we have two women meeting together, and neither of whom should be pregnant for totally different reasons. Right, one is considered to be barren and old, and the other one is a virgin. So two women gathering together, neither one of them are supposed to be pregnant. In the world's eyes, neither one of them would be likely to be pregnant. One was a little more miraculous than the other, but both were miraculous in their origin. So they get together, and the first thing that we see is that the clump of cells in Elizabeth's womb leapt with joy at Mary's greeting. So just a side note here, because I could not pass this over without addressing this. How any person can call themselves a Christian, read scripture, and at this point think, through their logic, that this was a clump of cells in Elizabeth's womb is beyond me. I don't understand how, I'm not talking about non-Christians, and because that's an entirely different thing, but how Christians in this day and age who hold and value the Word of God and say, "I believe in the Bible, I believe in what the Bible teaches," and read a story like this and still in another breath say, "Yeah, but I believe that people have a right to kill that clump of cells in this womb." That's a complete side note, but I just had to say, like, if you're looking for scripture references to say that what is going on in after conception is life, then start here. And you, there's lots of other places. "We knit to me together in my mother's womb." There's lots of places. So as you're thinking through that, as we read that, I just had to say that. So moving on, when Mary spoke, John leapt. The Holy Spirit filled Elizabeth, and she prophesied over Mary. That was one we looked at last week or the week before, how John, even when John was foretold, it said that he was going to be filled with the Spirit even from the womb. And so here we see evidence of that John the Baptist was saved in the womb. And that's kind of weird to think through, but the Holy Spirit is on him while he's in the womb. That's how powerful God's hand is in this story. And when John leapt and the Holy Spirit filled Elizabeth, she spoke this somewhat of a prophecy over Mary. She said that Mary was blessed. And I'll read what she says here. She exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." So if you kind of pick that apart, Elizabeth is saying that Mary is blessed in two ways, by virtue of two things. One is that the baby that is in her is the Lord, the mother of my Lord. She is blessed. Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. Why is it granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? So Mary is blessed by virtue, not by her own actions or not by her own abilities, but by virtue of the fact that she is carrying the Son of God. She is carrying, Elizabeth even says, the mother of my Savior would come and visit me. See, she's saying the mother of my Lord, that this baby is inside of you, is my Lord. She gets it right away. So like that's a powerful thing if you think about it. So Mary is blessed simply by the fact that she is carrying the Savior. So that's one way that she's blessed. The second way that she is blessed is in 45. And blessed is she who believed that there will be fulfillment of what was spoken to her. So she's blessed simply because she's the carrier, because she's the mother of Jesus, and she's blessed because she believed that the Lord would fulfill what he said to her. And then we have this beautiful song that Mary sings, which is known as the Magnificat, right? And if you were here at Christmas, and I'm not sure if we'll do it again this year, we sang this, the choir, not I say we, I sang along with you as the choir sang the Magnificat. My soul magnifies the Lord. My soul, I'm not going to try. Magnifies the Lord. It's a great song. It gets stuck in your head. But that's beginning of what Mary sang in this story. So now I want to look at this in this sense. Mary has just been praised for her belief in God's promise, which in some respects is her submission to God's will for her life. Right? So when she's being praised, you're blessed because you're carrying Jesus, and you're blessed because you believed what was told to you was going to happen. Now, I know we live in a world where you can believe something and then live an entirely different way. Right? We live in a world where you can ascribe by your voice to certain beliefs and then live as though it does not hold weight. And so I would not call that belief. I would call that just an wanting to be in the right crowd, right? I would call that just something else, but not true belief. Belief leads to actions, right? If I've used this one example a long time ago, but when my children, when they were younger, I would come in the house, in my parents' house when we were living with them, and I think it was Chloe. I think she was about that right age. She would come down the stairs and get about halfway and then just leap. And she believed that I would catch her, right? Have you ever been at the side of the pool with a kid or you know, and you're trying to coax them, "Hey, just jump in, I'm gonna catch you," right? Because they get a little bit older and they don't believe you anymore. And they're like, "No, I believe you." "No, you don't, because you're not jumping," right? Belief in life truly leads to action. If I truly believe, I'll just use an easy one. If I truly believe that wearing a seatbelt will save my life, I will wear a seatbelt. If I don't believe that, I won't do it. If I believe that, there's lots of things that I can point to, right? I've used them before. If I truly believe that I'm going to die because I smoke, I will probably stop smoking. But there's part of us that wants to say, "Well, yeah, I know that." but I don't believe it so much that I will change my action. So, but Mary here believes, and she is acting in faith on that. Part of it's because she probably starts feeling things change in her body. Wow, it really is happening, right? So here's what I want to look at today, and what I believe is the answer to the question, why is it hard to obey God? Getting back to that first question. Because Mary believed and she obeyed. Why was it easy for Mary to obey God's will? Why was it easy for her to believe, and by virtue of that belief, she obeyed? I believe the answer to that question can be found in this Magnificat, in her song that she sings. And there's two main ways. The first way is this, that Mary knew her position before God. In order for her to believe and to act on that belief in obedience, in order for her to walk that out and truly trust in God and walk that out, she first knew her position before God. If you look at verse 48, he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. She actually even says it, makes it clear even before that in verse 47. My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. She is first and foremost recognizing that God is her Savior. What that implies is that she knows she needs a Savior. And she says, he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For Mary to be in a posture of submission to God's will, she first had to know where she was in relation to who God is. She understood her place. Humility is necessary for obedience because it acknowledges the actual order of the universe. Part of why Adam and Eve sinned in the garden is because they believed for a second, they were told that they could have equality with God if they ate of the fruit. Well, the serpent said, God said not to eat this because he knows that if you eat this, you're going to be like him. You're going to be equal to God. And so they forgot their place. They did not remember that God is creator and I am creation. He is the one who spoke and then I existed. Part of that subversion of God's authority was them wanting to be like him. And so in order for us to yield to God's will, we first must remember our place before God. God is God. Mary knows this, and she is not him. She recognizes that. Now, understanding our place before God includes both fear and affection. If you notice in her, as she explains, she actually kind of unpacks it a little bit more. He's looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, now all the generations will call me blessed. He who is mighty has done great things for me. And holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him. She understands that God's mercy is poured out and given to those who fear him, those who respect him, those who in their hearts and in their minds know where he is and know what he has done. And she goes on to say, he has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud with thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estates. So understanding our place, we need to understand both who God is and where we stand in that authority. So understanding that God's power in his justice is as strong as his love and his mercy. That part of God's character in knowing who he is should cause us to fear and tremble at his just way that he handles sin, and should cause us to have affection because of the fact that he has made a way for us to be near to him. So understanding that his justice is powerful, his justice is overwhelming. And at the same time, he has made a way for us to be known by him and to know him, to have affection for him. Because the God of the universe has seen fit to know us. And Mary understands that. She says, he has done these mighty things. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. She understands that those of humble estate are the ones that God will lift up. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. So the first thing that Mary understands is she knows her place in the order of the universe. The second thing that we can see in this is that Mary understood, I think this is, I don't know, these are both really hard. Having humility before God, understanding our place. And then also the second thing is Mary understood that God's plan was bigger than her. I actually don't hear this talked about very much. And so it's as I see it, I want to talk about it. In her song about what God is doing in her life, she explains an understanding of the transcendence of God's plan. Do you notice this? Did she notice how she spoke of generations? She spoke, she said, his mercy is those for who fear him from generation to generation. And then she says a little bit further. Well, in 54, she recognizes the mercy of God is bigger than her. She's helped her servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. As he spoke to our fathers and to Abraham, his offspring forever. Back up in 48, she says, behold, now all generations will call me blessed. In her song about this, what God's doing, she says, she explains an understanding of the transcendence of God's plan. God is doing something in history that is bigger than 2015, 16. What year is it? 16. Bigger than 15 as well. God's plan for Israel was bigger than the 40 years in the desert, in the 400 years of silence that predated the New Testament. Do you realize that there were people in Israel who were longing for a Savior for 400 years? And those people didn't see that in their lifetime. There were people walking around in the desert in Egypt. Remember? Or the desert in the wilderness after they were released from Egypt. 400 years before that of slavery in Egypt. God's plan in history. Like if you came to those people who were living in that time, going through slavery, making bricks with no straw and having all these troubles and being beaten and whipped and living this life of slavery, and you said, God's plan is wonderful. And they died that way. They died in poverty. They died in misery. And they died without seeing the fulfillment of God's plan. And God's plan still is true. God's plan still holds out. God's plan still transcends their little experience. We are a blip on the radar screen of history. I know that we think that this is the most important time in the entire universe, but it's not. Let me tell you, if Jesus tarries and does not come back in 200 years, we're just going to be a page in someone's history book. Well, at that point, it'll be like somehow just inserted into your mind that they just download the history, right? But if you think about the things that we look back on now, you know, the War of 1812, the Battle of Hastings, right? Why do we know these things? Why do we care about these things? Because we read them in a book and we had a test on them, right? 1066, isn't that the Battle of Hastings? Yeah. I don't know why. The only reason I know that is because I read it in a book. I don't have any idea about what happened and what was going on in the lives of the people and what they were concerned about. But we have to realize that if Jesus does tarry, then we're going to be just like that. And that's not made, I'm not saying that to make you feel bad, but I'm saying that to make you understand where our place is in the history of the world, where our place is in the part of God's plan. We have to realize that we're not the main event. We're not the main attraction. And I think my sense is the older you get, the more you realize that. Right? I know when I was, I mean, I'm not saying I'm old, but I think I've come to realize throughout my life, like, you know, I used to have big dreams of like all these, doing all these things and, you know, You watch the Olympics, right? And for every success story, it's always like, well, you know, I just believe that I could do it. I believe that I could get there. And look, those are great stories, right? But for every one of those stories, how many thousands of stories are there of failure? I have a friend that I used to ride horses with who's in the Olympics. And I'm thinking through this thing. Like, at one point in my life, I said, yeah, I want to be in the Olympics one day. And like, it didn't happen. It's fine, right? I've talked about this before, but, you know, when I was playing in the band and we had bands open for us, I remember paying this band to come and open for us one time, and I paid them $500 out of our band's funds. We were like, hey, we're going to do this, and we're going to put on this show, and this band is going to come play, and now they tour the world and play with, like, Taylor Swift and stuff. They're called Parachute. For every story of success, what I'm saying is, for every one of those stories of success, there's thousands of those who don't. And does that mean that they're insignificant? No, it means that we need to remember that as we strive for greatness and understand that greatness in the kingdom of God is not doing wonderful things, it's being faithful to what God has called us to do. It is being planted where we're planted and being faithful to what we're called to do. Being obedient to what he has asked us to do. Mary understood that the plan that God had for her life did not terminate on her. But she knew that she had a role to play in the unfolding of history that would have ripples long after her life on earth was through. Because of her humility, she knew that God wasn't taking a humble girl and making her a star. He was taking a humble girl and placing her into a humble place in history. This is a huge concept for us to understand. And just think about history. Think about the vast amounts of time, even since Jesus' life, 2,000 years of history. And we get 70, 80, 90 years. Out of 2,000? I don't know about you, but that makes me realize, okay, maybe I should be worried more about the global impact of my life as opposed to just what I want to get. Maybe I should worry about how God wants to plug me into his bigger plan more than just trying to make some kind of plan happen for my life. Right? Who knows the details? Bring this a little bit home. Who knows the details of their great-grandfather's life? Anybody? I know some of you are more into your ancestry or not. So your great-grandfather, nobody knows the details? Think about that. Two generations from now, that could be us. It's going to be us, most likely. Right, and so what are we living for? What are we? I know this is a great message, right? You're gonna feel really good. No, but I hope this is freeing for us. I hope this is life-giving for us. Because what we do when we realize that we're not the main event, when we realize that what we are is part of a bigger plan, then that frees us to be used in whatever way God wants us. It frees us to give up our lives and allow him to use us in however he wants us. To allow him glorify himself through us in whatever way he wants to do that. In closing, I want to share a story of someone in our day who got this. They knew their place before God. They understood that their story was bigger than them, and it's actually their story is actually starting to make ripples already. Jameson and Catherine were a couple. You may have read about them, I don't know. A couple from Minnesota. I wanted to share a letter that they posted on their blog about their decision to be missionaries. I'm now speaking, I'm quoting them. In our last post, Catherine shared a bit of her story explaining how God led her to embrace the idea of moving to Japan. We've received more comments and questions on her post than anything else we've written, so it seemed fitting to elaborate. Over the past 5 years, there's been a handful of specific moments when it seemed clear that God might actually be pleased to send our family to Japan. One of those took place on June 15th, 2013. I, Jameson, wrote a letter to Catherine. She calls it my second proposal, and she asked me to share pieces of it with you. You'll remember the struggle that I had when we were dating before getting engaged. I desired to have you as my wife, but I felt called to missions in a way that you apparently did not. After months of prayer and deliberation, I felt that the strength of the Lord's call toward marriage exceeded the call to missions. I was more convinced that I should marry you than I was convinced that God would send me to bring the good news to the nations. Now, as we near 3 years of marriage, I'm increasingly certain that the Lord guided me to the correct decision. I could not be happier to have you as my wife. Does that mean that the call to missions has ceased or that my desire to go has waned? Not at all. I have come to believe that the Lord is indeed still calling me to missions, us to missions, to the unreached. In fact, I am becoming more convinced as the months go by. He continually opens doors, puts desires in my heart, in my thoughts, in my mind to go to the nations. At times when I'm ready to give up on the idea, and there have been many over the past years, he stirs up a new passion to go. I do not know how things will turn out for us. As a husband, I feel obligated to lead our family toward obedience, whatever the end may be. Whether it is life or death or discomfort or disappointment, it is clear that the Lord Jesus calls us not to an easy life. However, he calls us. He bids us to take up our cross and just as he did, to suffer and die. Perhaps we will toil for years to raise support and never make it overseas. Perhaps we will go and utterly fail as missionaries from all worldly perspectives. Perhaps we will labor for decades without any visible fruit. Or perhaps through willing obedience, many will pass from death to eternal life. I feel like the prophet Isaiah, a man of unclean lips, dwelling among a people of unclean lips. We are not worthy to speak on behalf of God, but our God purifies the unclean and equips the unworthy. Then he sends them out. The greatest hindrance to effective ministry is not the lack of knowledge or skill, rather is the lack of total dependence on the Lord Jesus for all things. I would rather go to Japan with a wife who says, "Jesus, I need you," than one who thinks she is sufficient for these things. Beloved, our sufficiency comes from Christ who makes us competent. This is why I believe God is calling us to missions together. God has given you the knowledge, the experience, the skills, and the heart to make a great name for him among the unreached, yet you feel entirely unworthy. I take this as a good sign. You are aware of your weakness. Praise God. It is time to cast yourself upon the Lord for strength. I thank God for your hesitancies because they have checked my overconfidence and caused me to reexamine my own weakness. I also am unworthy, and I do not think that I would have seen this had it not been first in you. Catherine, I am asking you to go with me. Let's go, or at least let us do everything in our power to go. The Lord may see fit to keep us here, but he does not. But if he does not, let's go. It may cost us much, but you would have it. But would you have it any other way? Whatever we lose will be worth it if we gain more of Christ. I believe the Lord is sending us. I'm asking you to trust me. More importantly, I'm asking you to trust God's sovereign guidance and care. He will be with us and he will go before us. Surely his goodness and mercy will follow us all the days of our lives. We will dwell with him forever, wherever we dwell for this life. You will never be without your God and your Savior. How soon will some, he's quoting now, how soon will some few years pass away? And when the day is ended and this life's lease expired, what have men of the world's glory but dreams and thoughts? O happy soul forevermore who can rightly compare this life with that long-lasting life to come and can balance the weighty glory of the one with the light golden vanity of the other. He's quoting Samuel Rutherford. Now I want to tell you the rest of their story. Last Sunday morning around 11:30, an entire family entered heaven together. Jameson and Catherine Powles, this is actually last Sunday while we were worshiping. Jameson and Catherine Powles and their small children were driving from Minneapolis to Colorado for final preparations as missionaries to Japan. They planned to leave in October. But in an interstate construction zone in western Nebraska, a semi-truck rear-ended the family's vehicle. Tragically, the entire family died at the scene, including Jameson and Catherine, both 29, and their three young children, 3-year-old Ezra, 23-month-old Violet, and 2-month-old Calvin. The 53-year-old trucker was arrested and charged with 5 counts of felony motor vehicle homicide. Today, the faith and obedience of Jameson and Catherine Powles was celebrated at Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis. John Piper was asked to deliver the pastoral prayer. I'm going to read to you what he said because I think it says up everything that we need to hear. O Lord, God of might and mercy and mystery, you've driven the arrows of your quiver into the breast of your people, your beloved. You have filled our throat with bitterness and gall. You have made our teeth grind on gravel and laid us down with wounds in the ashes of dreams. You have taken away our sleep and replaced our gladness with groaning. You have covered us with the shadow of those we love, and we have reached out in vain to touch their bodies. Happiness has left through the window where the rain pours in. Peace has put their hand on the latch, and endurance wavers at the threshold of our soul. A voice is heard like Rachel's, lamentation and bitter weeping. Where is the comfort for her children? Because they are no more. You have spared us. Us who have lived out our days through no merit of our own, who would happily have finished our course and taken their place. But you have not spared the children or the valiant young lovers and your most loyal servants. O Lord, our eyes are on you. We do not look to another for hope. To you alone, to you we cry. Remember our affliction. Remember the bitter wormwood and the gall. You have not made us drink this cup in vain. This we call to mind, and therefore we have hope. Your steadfast love, O Lord, never ceases. Your mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. You alone, our God, are our portion. Therefore we will hope in you. You are good to those who wait for you, to the soul who seeks you. You are good today. You were good last Sunday. We are waiting. We are looking for the salvation of the Lord. We are not running from the yoke of his dark providence or throwing off the burden of your good sovereignty, but we are waiting and looking for the yoke to be made easy and the burden light. You do not hide yourself forever. Though you cause grief, you will have compassion according to the abundance of your steadfast love. For you do not afflict from your heart or grieve the children of man. We know your heart, O God, for there is nothing in the world more bright, more blazing, more terrible, more beautiful, more bloody, more hopeful than the revelation of the heart of your heart in the death of your and triumph of your Son Jesus. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is the great and glorious rock where we stand or lie prostrate, and on which we give thanks for the lives of Jameson and Catherine and Ezra and Violet and Calvin, who did not count their lives more valuable than obedience. We praise you that they did not snatch a few vain years of life on this earth in exchange to allegiance for their king, but they set their faces like flint toward Japan and the finishing of their course and the ministry they had received from the Lord Jesus. And we praise you that they did finish it, like your apostle Paul, who wrote from Rome, I have finished my course, though he never got to Spain. We stand on this mighty rock of Christ and his shed blood for our sins and for the sins of the Powles family and on his victorious triumph over death. He goes on. The echoes of his words that he said in his second proposal. Whether it is in life or death or discomfort or disappointment, to take up our cross. The attitude that this family had displayed in their responding to the call of Christ to go to Japan? Is the attitude the same attitude that Mary had as the angel came to her, and as Mary had as she bore the Savior? And it's the same attitude that Jesus took on, where it says that he did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but he humbled himself, being obedient even to death on a cross. That even our Savior, who had rights to declare himself king and to take on the equality with God, he counted that not something that he could grasp on this earth. He humbled himself and he became a servant. In essence, Mary's obedience, our obedience, and Jesus' obedience comes from an understanding of where we are in God's hierarchy. It comes from an understanding that we are not worthy to address him or to speak to him as God, or to come into his presence without being covered by the righteousness that we should have done. We should have been obedient all of our lives, and yet we haven't been, and so we don't deserve to be in his presence. And yet he has sent Christ to become the obedience that we need so that we can come in dressed in Christ's righteousness and stand before God. The understanding of submitting to God's will comes from that, knowing that we are his. He has bought us with his blood, and so what right do we have over our lives? And understanding that the history that God is writing is far bigger than us. If it's not bigger than us, then Jameson and Catherine's lives were spent in vain. Preparation to go to Japan and never going. And meanwhile, their three children die as well. God's not looking for them to be fruitful in Japan for him to fulfill his plan. God's plan transcends their lives, and it's impacting this. We had never, hundreds of missionaries go to training every week. We would never have known had they not laid down everything, being willing to have their lives taken. So in closing, I just want to ask us, where do we find it hard to obey God? Is it that we don't see our place? Is it that we think that we deserve more? That we think that we could be equal? That we think that we know better than what God does? And so we need to tell him, all right, God, I know that you said this, but here's really what's going on. As if he doesn't know the details of our lives, as if he doesn't know how he's going to use us. And then do we see our lives as a bigger part of history than we really are? Do we see our contribution to this world as something that should be known for ages to come, when really we're, you know, at best, we'll be a name on a family tree somewhere? Because if we're living for this earth, if we're living to have our names known by people, like, you may get that. Like, what if you got your name in a history book, right? That'd be pretty special. But would you be willing to have that and lose your soul? Because you spent your life trying to find earthly reward, trying to have earthly fame, trying to build an earthly kingdom? Or would you rather give up your life and be completely and utterly unknown, except by the King of the universe? That's the call of the Christian life. That's the call that Mary followed. That's the call that Jesus took up. Even our Savior took up that call, laid down his own life so that we could be made right with God, so that we could be then plugged in to God's plan for all of history, and take part in that, and then celebrate that for an eternity to come. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your goodness. I thank you for your grace, for the way that you have poured out your grace upon our lives, for the ways that you have made us your children. You showed us what obedience is. Lord, you gave us an example of Mary in this area where she was obedient and submissive to you, to where she yielded to your plan for her because she knows her place. She knows her place before you, and she knows her place in history. Lord, and not only did you give us that example, which was imperfect, when you gave us the example of your Son, who completely obeyed everything that you spoke to him. He completely obeyed. Though he had rights as the creator of the world, he submitted himself to you as one of your creations. He submitted to your rules as though he were a part of creation. He submitted to your will to have him bruised and beaten, scourged and mocked, destroyed, crucified. So Lord, I ask that you would help us to remember that truth as we seek to honor you with our lives of obedience, as we seek to honor you in whatever way that we've been called to obey you, Lord, as we read your scripture and as we see things that we need to change in our lives or attitudes or things that are contrary to your revealed will, or even in taking steps of faith to follow your call. Lord, I pray that you would give us grace to do that, as you'd remind us that when we do obey, our obedience is fueled not by our own will, not by our own desires, but also by the blood and the body of Christ. Do that work in us, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.